pray, O Lord, you deliver us from such reckless and evil leaders, O Lord God. Godless men who do not fear you, Lord, who will stop at nothing to keep their power, who baptize this nation with filth. Oh God, turn us back to you, O Lord. Turn our hearts to you, for you are our only hope and our only God. And what we have and what we have always enjoyed comes directly from you, Lord, and we recognize that. I pray that you bless the word tonight, Lord. And let these beautiful, ancient stories that aren't just stories, they're histories. And they're not just histories. They're full of life and lessons for us, O Lord. Let them come alive in our hearts, O Lord. For man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that cometh out of the mouth of God. So minister life to us through the word. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Please go to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2. We're going through Judges. I don't always go through whole books of the Bible, but I think it's a good practice. One of the benefits of it is you get to meet people you probably never would have met before. And when you get to heaven, you can say, all right, Shamgar, I just read about you at VIG. You guys know Shamgar, don't you? All right, let's go to Judges chapter 2. What a name. Now, I'm going to read the whole chapter here, and then I'm going to walk us through it, okay? An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, and he says this to the whole congregation, the children of Israel, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swore unto your fathers, and I said, I'll never break my covenant with you, and you will make no league with the inhabitants of this land, and you will throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? By the way, the angel of the Lord is Jesus. The angel of the Lord's face is Jesus. It was Jesus that led children of Israel into the promised land, pre-incarnate Jesus. He says, why did you do this? Wherefore I also said, I'll not drive them out from before you, but they will be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. See, Judges is about what happened after Joshua when the children of Israel went to possess the promised land. Oh, look, it has every application to us. God has given us many things, but the way God gives us things, he doesn't just put it on a platter. He puts it out there and says, now you take it by faith. You take it by faith. It's there for you if you have faith. If you stay close to God, you can have a good life. You can have no condemnation. You can have peace all the time. You can be healed. There's so many things God gives us, but he wants his people to take it by faith. Now, what faith meant to them should have been, when you see a pagan altar, throw it down. And when these people in the promised land, now this is a hard thing for political correctness, but we aren't politically correct, neither is God. The people of the promised land were so sinful, God said, kill every one of them. Take every man, woman, child out and kill them. It was bad. I'm not ashamed of it. It is the Bible. I am not ashamed of the Bible, not any part of it. How bad was it? Well, it's like the days of Noah, where every man, woman, and child except eight were killed. Only this is very specific, very located. It's the Canaanites. He said, you go in there and kill. Don't make any agreements with them. Don't make friends with them. Throw down their altars and drive them out of the land. And you know, we just read last week what they did. They made friends with them. They saw a temple to a false god. Oh, beautiful building. Keep it. Tell us another temple to a false god. Oh, keep it. It's the culture. Guess what? That's exactly what's going on now. That's exactly where we're living right now. We're in the same situation. We live in a pagan culture, and it is godless. It is violent. It is cruel. It is malicious. It is anti-life, anti-God, anti-Christ. And God wants his people to be loyal to him. So look what he says. Why did you do this? Now what is he going to do? Well, he says, I was going to drive them out from before you. I'm just going to keep these people right there. They're going to be a thorn in your side right there. How long have they been a thorn in the side of Israel? You can just see it in the news last week. They're a thorn in their side to this day. And then he said a second warning. Their gods that you preserve, that you're doing to throw down the false worship, you've compromised with false worship, those gods are going to be a snare to you. We'll talk more about that. It came to pass when the angel of the Lord spoke these words, verse 4, unto all the children of Israel, the people lifted up their voice and wept. Now this is good. You got to have a capacity to repent, a capacity to weep, a capacity to consider your ways, to turn. They wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weepers, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Well, there's the answer, the sacrifice. They went to the cross. The cross of Jesus is the answer. Verse 6, and when Joshua had let the people go, so he's going back, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of the inheritance in Timereth, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. See verse 10? This is very important. This goes right to the core of the problem, and where the failure lied. They did not pass on their faith to the next generation. Or the next generation just didn't accept it. Either one is just terrible, right? So what happens then? The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baalim. Let me talk about Baalism, which was the big thing in the Old Testament. Baalism. I read the Bible and thought, what is wrong with these people? Why do they keep going back to pagan gods? Why would you worship a pagan god when you got a real god? What is this irresistible thing that time and time again, even in the, after they suffered, after they went into bondage, they go back and worship Baal? What is it? It's almost irresistible. Well, Baalism is not just a statue. Baalism is a whole worldview. It's basically nature worship. Nature is the ultimate thing. It's like our evolution. It's very similar to evolution. And under evolution, there's no creator God that you have to answer to. It's up to us, right, to control things. So right now, what's billions of dollars are being spent trying to control the weather, okay? So we don't go, lights don't go out 100 years from now. They can't even predict the weather, but they're trying to control it now. Okay, this is folly. This is from, but this doesn't just come from them being stupid. This comes from the rejection of God and the Word of God. And the worldview of Christianity, it's Baalism. And the way that they would try to control nature under Baalism, and this is the irresistible part, is they believe that we have to stimulate nature for fertility. So the crops won't grow unless the priests of Baal have orgies. And people engage in various degrading practices sexually. And this is why it became almost irresistible. It's exactly like our pornographic culture right now. And they were always fighting it. And they were just clean escape. And I'm telling you, all these judgments you'll see in the book of Judges, I mean, God is trying to teach Israel something. And one of the lessons God's trying to teach Israel, trying to teach us, trying to teach our families, ourselves, our individuals, our children, and that is this. You associate sin with pain. Believe me, it hurts you. It never fails to hurt you. I've done a lot of sins since I've been born again. But never has one of them brought me joy. Not one. It's always a false promise. You always end up with your mouth filled with gravel. And if you could only get to a point in your life where you can associate your sorrows and troubles and your deepest aches with your sins, it'd be a great day. It'd be a change. Baalism is a serious thing. Baal had a consort named Ashtaroth. By the way, did you know the city of New York just erected an altar to Baal about 6 months ago? Then they moved it to London. Then they moved it to France. Then they moved it to Paris. Then they erected an altar to Athena, which is Ashtaroth, Baal's consort. It's a sexually degraded, perverted. Paganism is perverted and violent. What is the city? I'll tell you something. You could see a picture of the skyline and see York. Easter Sunday night, 1956, they had three skyscrapers, and they arranged the lights so it would be three crosses to commemorate Easter. Now New York City's So far from that. I mean, they erect an altar to Baal. They put Sheba up on the Empire State Building. I mean, it's crazy. The ancient gods are coming back because the ancient gods, that's the thing you got to understand when you read the Old Testament. The ancient gods, yes, they're nothings in one sense. The statues are nothing. But behind them are entities. And those are something. And they're real. And they are being worshipped in the modern world. Under other names, of course. I mean, what's Moloch? Moloch was part of Baalism. If you really want prosperity, use Moloch as your most precious thing. What's your most precious thing? Your firstborn son. How do you do it? Well, you superheat a brass idol until it's burnished, and then you get music so you won't have to hear the screams, and you put your firstborn son on it live. The U.S. just passed 50 million abortions a year ago or so. We're doing the same thing. The Old Testament is as real today as it ever was. We are living this nightmare. Then it became a nightmare. It says, verse 12, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. Now you read that and you think, are you kidding? Are you stupid? But look, this is just a summary of what happened. And it's amazing how quick it can happen. It's not quite that simple. They're not stupid. Here's how it goes. Baal means husband. Israel is the wife of Yahweh. Therefore, Yahweh is their Baal, their husband. The pagans have the Baal of the heavens, the Baal of corn, Baal Shemayim, a Baal for everything. And they say, wow, they're just like us. And then what you get is ecumenism and interfaith. And that's the end, man. That is the end. Mainstream Christian denominations and even some evangelicals are making peace with Islam. Allah is Satan. Allah is the devil. Let me go on. Okay, they forsook the Lord, verse 13, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. That's the female consort, the male and female principal. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, verse 14. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they couldn't any longer stand before their enemies. Now that's sick. God told them in the days of Moses, one of you will come out against 1,000, and you will put them to flight, because I will be with you. But because they worship Baal and they compromise, now God's not with them, and their enemies are the ones prevailing over them. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Well, let me explain again what a judge is. A judge, this is the book of Judges. A judge is not what we think, like a guy staying in a court. A judge is a savior. Christ is our judge. Christ has set things right. A judge saves by setting things right. He punishes the evil, and he vindicates the righteous, and he sets things, everything back. Okay? So it says, the Lord raised up judges. Now, one of the themes of this whole book is that judges are not kings. Judges are not kings. Judges are normal people out of nowhere. Some strange people the Lord raised up to be judges over Israel. And that the whole thing is so unworldly. But as you go through this book, you got more and more judges wanting so bad to be a king. In other words, judges don't set up dynasties. Judges don't get rich. Judges don't exercise power. Judges don't have the power of life and death over their own people. They're only set for one thing. And they're like Jesus, though. They come into the situation when it's as bad as it can get. God raises them up and they reverse the judgment and they vindicate God's people and set things right. And so, he says, verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them, and they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. They went away from the way their fathers were. Whoring, by the way, is a very, very biblical concept. The true believers are the bride. The wife of Yahweh is Israel. The church is the bride of Christ. And, but whoring is a parody of a bride. It's a mockery of what a bride is. And they would go after other gods. That was like whoring. The analogy of your spiritual life is like a marriage, a wedding. You join to God. You become one with God. And you're to be loyal to God. See? But they would go whoring after other gods. Verse 18, when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened to my voice, I also will not from here on drive out any of them from before the nations, which Joshua left when he died. He told them originally he would, but they would never obey him. So he just said, I'll just keep those people right there. Now look, apply. These are the ways of God. Apply this to your own life. God, take this problem out. Please take it out. Well, why is it there? Why has he left it there? Is he doing a work? Is he dealing? Is he trying to get us to some lessons like he tried to get them to? Like I say, the most primal lesson is just associate all your pains and sorrows and disappointments with sin. Because believe me, there's a connection. And if we could ever do that, see. Go to Judges chapter 3 and now I'll take a little time to talk about a couple of the judges, okay? Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. Even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Okay, this generation did not know war. The other generation did. They went in with Joshua and they had all those battles and they got all these victories. But they didn't pass it on to their children. Then the next generation didn't really know a thing about God's wars. Now, what does he mean? God wants to teach us war. Well, it's not about strategy. God's wars are different than man's wars. It's not about strategy. It's based on faith. And faith, this is another very important point, and it's very applicable to our day. What is faith in God, really? Okay. Faith has to do with loyalty to God. When everybody else goes after the world, people stay faithful. They're loyal. Okay. Faith, okay, every one of these nations that he left in that land, which he gave to his children and said, go take it. Every one of them was more powerful than the children of Israel. Did you know that? The children of Israel were the weakest of them all. Now what? What? God's way of war. In your weakness, his power is perfect. If you just trust him, then he can make up for all your weaknesses. He can turn the tide. If we just admit that we need him, if we just trust him and cling to him, if we just stay loyal to God, even when people are denying God right and left, faith is about loyalty to God. You got to fight this war by faith. Fight the good fight of faith. And some of the people he uses are the weakest people of all. I mean, we're going to learn about a lady judge, and we're going to learn about a guy that all he has is a sharp stick, and he's one of their judges. And you got people that everyone in Israel hates, let alone the enemy, and he becomes one of the judges. All of them are types in some way of Jesus. Jesus was the last thing that Israel was looking for a savior. Okay. The last thing they thought would be this carpenter. So it goes on. Namely, the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites and Sidonians, the Hivites that dwelled in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were there to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Once again, apply it to yourself. Why all these problems? Why all these enemies? Oh, I want to see if you'll listen to me, or if you just go your own way. I want to see who loves me. I want to see who will listen to me. That's what God's saying. So I'll put you in this situation. Because believe me, with God you can get through anything. You can overcome. You can conquer. You don't have to be conquered. And so he says in verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. Now, you notice the way it says this? It's almost like it's routine by now. It's nothing special. That's how I see our times right now. Even kids raised in church. Oh, go and live with a girl. No big deal. What's marriage? I mean, it's just people routinely just disobey God. Just go their own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's not even any resistance here. Okay, we're going to live with the Canaanites. Wait, you're supposed to drive the Canaanites out. No, we found a way to live with them. Wouldn't that be better? Live with them? See, one of the lessons of war that God wanted to teach Israel, and the suffering was designed to bring them to this point. The oppression that they went through was horrific. It was all designed to get them to see that in this war, you cannot compromise. You've got to go God's way. You don't have any choice. Compromise will always be to your hurt, never to the enemy's. Always you're the one that's going to pay. But look what they're living. Okay, it's verse 6, the way verse 6 and 7 tell it, it's like it's routine. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God, and they served Baal in the graves. Well, it's the culture. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Chushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Chushan Rishathaim 8 years. Now we're getting personal. Here is one of their first major oppressors. Chushan Rishathaim has a meaning. Chushan means blackness, and Rishathaim means double evil. Yeah. He wasn't a black man. He was from Babylon. He was morally black. And he was double evil. And not only that, he was blatant about it. Okay. See, everything in these stories has huge significance. For example, they fall under the power of Chushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is what we call Iraq right now. What Mesopotamia means, between two rivers, between the Tigris and Euphrates. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, something so horrible comes from the other side of the Euphrates. It brings the whole world into all the plagues of Revelation. Okay. Syria's on the Euphrates. Turkey's on the Euphrates. Iraq's on the Euphrates. Iran's on the Euphrates. Some evil there, which is bound, four angels bound at the river, when it gets loosed, according to Revelation 9. Events spiral out of control, and it doesn't stop until a third of all mankind are killed. Blackness and double evil. See, not only is this history, but it's prophecy. The Bible stories happen again in the last days. So, Chushan Rishathaim, blackness and double evil, king of Iraq, Babylon, Nineveh. Babylon represents something. Babylon is a typical city as well as a real city. It represents humanism in its unity against God. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. It says, when the children of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Remember Caleb? His nephew. Othniel. And his name has prophetic significance too. Othniel means the Lion of God. Okay. Now, he's not a Jew. He's Caleb's nephew, and Caleb was a convert from Gentiles to Islam, but he was connected to the tribe of Judah. The Lion of God from the tribe of Judah rises up and smashes the king of Babylon in this story and delivers Israel. Guess what? That's what happens at the end of the world. The Lion of the tribe of Judah comes and delivers the sinful people and destroys the blackness and the double evil at the coming of the Lord, which says that then the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming and the spirit of his mouth the wicked one. He will crush him underfoot. And this story gives us the vision of it thousands of years before. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Chushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Chushan Rishathaim. So the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and after 8 years of oppression, he came and delivered them. Okay, now here's the thing. You know, oppression is hellish. If you want to see a hellish chapter of the Bible on your own, read Deuteronomy 28. God says, this is what will happen if you'll be faithless to me. I will make your enemies your head. I'll put you underfoot. You'll become slaves. You'll be so mentally challenged. You'll be at night, you'll be wishing it was morning. In morning, you'll be wishing it was night. And you can't believe how far you'll go if you ever forsake me. That's really what oppression is. And that's what Judges is about. The people kept coming under oppression because of their sin. Now we look at another judge, and we get into a little bit more detail here. Verse 12, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they'd done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now this doesn't happen in the matter of a couple of days. I mean, you got the deliverance, you got a little bit of time there where they have peace. But gradually the people fall away. Gradually they resume business as usual. The first worshiper of God who gives his daughter to a Baalite or takes a Baalite girl for his wife, or they go to some ceremony dedicated to Baal, Shamash, Moloch, Ashtaroth, or the young lusty men that get caught up in the sexual rituals and the feast of the pagans. And before you know it, first they're just into it. The next thing you know, they're under it. They're under its power. Okay. This is the story of Judges. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. Now there's so much in that verse right there. Number one, Eglon, whose name means calf. He was a big, fat man. But he was a cruel man. He was a reprobate. And it says he comes from Moab. Now let me remind you what Moab is. There's two tribes, Ammon and Moab. And here's their origin. And their origin is important because it's in the book of Genesis. And Genesis tells you everything that's important all the way to the end of time. What happened in Moab? Okay, Abram had a nephew named Lot. Lot, for business purposes, left Abram so that he could live closer to Sodom. Next thing you know, he's living in Sodom. Next thing you know, he's in the city government of Sodom. Lot has two daughters, two sons, and sons-in-laws, and a wife. God purposes to destroy Sodom and can barely get Lot out of Sodom. Think about that story, because that Peter tells us the story of Lot is about the end of the world. The angels came into Sodom and said, we're going to sleep in the street. And Lot said, no, don't do that. See, Sodom was like our modern cities. San Francisco, New York, Chicago. All for the same purposes. Godlessness, perversity, cruelty, corruption. They said, no, no, we'll sleep in the street. No, no, I can't let you do that. I know this place. He brings them into their home, and then the mob comes. I won't go into detail because of the children, but they want to do very terrible things to these angels. And Lot doesn't realize they're angels. This is where we get the verse that says, some have entertained angels unaware. He says, please don't do this. Now, Lot is already perverted himself. He's He's a type of the church in the last days, but he himself is so compromised because he said, don't do this to my guests. I'll give you my daughters. What kind of man would do that? Give his daughters to a mob? He said, you can't do this. I got a code of hospitality. But they start threatening Lot, and then the angels come out and blind them. And the Sodomites, even in their blindness, are trying to find these angels. Think of being driven by that level of lust. Lot is dragged out of the city with his two daughters. His sons didn't believe him. His son-in-laws laughed at him. They thought he was joking when he said that his destruction coming. His wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. And his daughters, they did get out of Sodom. But evidently Sodom didn't get out of them. Because they had an incestuous relationship with their own father. And that's where Ammon and Moab come from in the Bible. Now, why is this important? And why does he make note of this? Because this is the extension of Sodomite culture. This is where it takes you. This Eglon is the king of Moab. He brings the Ammonites. They're another perverted, cruel people. And then the third group is called the Amalekites. Now, there's so many places in the Bible where God says, listen, I'm going to go to war with Amalek, and it'll be forever. I'm telling you, from this day to the end of time, I'm going to be fighting Amalek. Who were Amalek? Amalek were desert tribes. When the children of Israel passed through the wilderness, they wouldn't fight them head on. They were like our modern terrorists. They'd come up behind and snatch an old person, kill them, torture them. Snatch a child, kill them, torture them. You know, burn a few weak people, sick people, whatever. And God says, never forget what Amalek did. I'm going to go to war with them to the end. Look at our modern terror culture. You know what that is? The Bible described it. That's Amalekites. Okay, so these people, because of their idolatry, came under the power of some of the cruelest people in the world. Ammon, Moab, and the Amalekites, known for their perversity, cruelty, and shamelessness. And this is the king of Ammon, Eglon. Oh, and by the way, the last part of the verse says, and they possessed the city of palm trees. Does anyone know what the city of palm trees is in the Bible? Jericho. What's strange about that? Jericho was destroyed. And then rebuilt. Pagans rebuilt it. Jericho was the first city that the children of Israel took. And they destroyed it, gave it to God. And Amalek was the first tribe that the children of Israel fought when they came out of Egypt. But what this is saying is, everything they gained by the power and goodness and grace of God had been undone. It was squandered. I think about that when I think about our country. How perverse, how lost we are, how so, and that's why that detail's there. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. One thing about this book is the oppression gets longer and more severe. Why? God wants them to learn something. What's he want us to learn? You can't compromise with the enemy. You can't make peace with evil. You must hate it and you must be loyal to God or you will suffer. You cannot have a blessed life unless you stay close to God. And they would always just go back to routine. It's a bit much easier to try to get along. They never resisted evil. So they came under some very, very bad people. Now let me continue on. I didn't know I'd take so long here. Verse 15. When the children of Israel cried to the Lord raised them up a deliverer named Ehud, the second judge, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Now let me unpack that verse. The second judge is named Ehud. Very close to the name Jehuda. Jehuda is the Jewish way of pronouncing Judah. He's not of the tribe of Judah, though, but his name is Ehud. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? And then it says he's left-handed. This is an important detail. It's also a pun because Benjamin's, the tribe of Benjamin, that name means the son of my right hand. Okay, the son of my right hand. When Benjamin's mother went into labor, Rachel, she was dying. And they were forced to flee because Levi and Simeon had destroyed the city. So outside of the city of Bethlehem, Rachel was going into labor. And when they tried to cheer her up because she's dying, they said, cheer up, you got a son. She said, name him Ben-Ami. Ben-Ami means son of my sorrow. And then she died. Now this is the only one of all the children of Israel that Jacob named. Because then he came in and changed his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. And even in that is a prophecy. Who is the one who started out as the man of sorrows, but was exalted to the right hand of God the Father? He's left-handed, this guy. And the Bible loves wordplay like that. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon. So in other words, he was the representative of the nation that had the humiliating task of making regular, it's not a present like we think, it's tribute. It's like heavy, heavy taxation. But he was the one that would take it into Eglon. And evidently, Eglon trusted him, learned to trust him. So, verse 16, but Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit's length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Now, pagans don't believe that you can be left-handed, so they'll force you, if you're born left-handed, to get right-handed. Okay. Now, the Jews weren't like that, but pagans were, because they're ignorant and superstitious. Okay. So every single man wore his sword on his left hip, and then he could reach it with his right hand. Okay. And so no one's looking for anything hidden where it was hidden. He brought the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out for him. He put everyone out of the room but him and the king. He said, what he literally says, I have a word for you. I have a word for you. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he, the king, rose out of his seat. So even pagans have respect, you know. He didn't know what God. He probably didn't think it was the God of Israel, but he stood up to hear the word of God. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And this is gross. The haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he couldn't draw the dagger out of his belly. And this is sick too. The dirt came out. But why has God got all these details in there? Well, let's talk about it. Two-edged sword. How will we conquer the Satan? The enemy? How will we overcome the world? The culture? The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? And then the Lord used the fat of the king because now Ehud doesn't have to sneak a knife out. He can't even get it out. And this is the dirt came out, and that's an unfortunate thing, but you know what? That's what happens when people die. But also, there even that is of a religious significance, because without going into detail, when God sent the children of Israel out to battle, he would force them to make latrines way out of the camp, because anything like that was unclean, anything like that was an abomination to him, because that is death, and God is life, and he doesn't want us trafficking in death. So when someone dies the way Eglon did, with a sword absorbed into his very body, wiggling on the floor with his dirt coming out in humiliation, then that is a message from heaven itself about the end of the wicked. And then it goes on to say that helped him to escape, Because he slipped out of the room and all the people were out there and they go, where's the king? Well, he's relieving himself. Don't go in there. And they could believe it because they could probably, I hate to say it, could tell by the atmosphere. And can't you see those people? You go in and check on them. No, you. I'm not going in there. Long enough for him to get away. See, the Savior crushed the serpent's head. The Savior vanquished evil. And everything after that is just a mop-up operation. It says in verse 25, they tarried, this is the guards again, till they were ashamed. And behold, he didn't open the doors of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And he who had escaped while they tarried had passed beyond the quarries and escaped to Seath. It came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and would not allow a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, that means all really healthy, all men of valor, and there did not escape one man. So Moab was subdued that day into the hand of Israel. And look at this, the land had rest for 80 years. It's the longest period of rest they had. Now, there's one more judge, and they only give him one verse, but I think he's really important too. And that is Shamgar. Look at verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. He also delivered Israel. Well, there's not much there. What's it all about? What's he saying? Well, first of all, Shamgar is not an Israelite's name. He's the son of Anath. Anath is a pagan god. What Shamgar is, and you wouldn't expect this for a judge, he's a pagan who converted to the true faith. Is that the angels? His name, though, means one who flies, one who flees, he runs. And this is the Lord's way of making war. See, God is a God of surprises, right? It says that he's got methods, okay. He uses an ox goad. An ox goad is not a weapon. An ox goad is a sharpened stick, about 8 feet long, that you would see every single day on the roads, a farmer with a couple of oxen, prodding this one, prodding that one, keeping them here, keeping them there. And these Philistines would pass by, and they wouldn't even imagine that all of a sudden he'd leap into action and stab them. And he killed 600 Philistines in those days. He cleared the roads. When you get to Judges 6, there's a poem that Deborah wrote. And she says, back in the days of Shamgar, when you couldn't even pass by the roads because the Philistines, he cleared the roads and gave Israel deliverance. But the thing about it is, by what? A stick. How many people? One. A stick, what kind of weapon is that? It's not a weapon. It's a tool. That's one of the meanings. The people of the tools, the people that build things, are going to prevail over the people that destroy everything one day. And the meek shall inherit the earth, right? In fact, in Judges, you're going to see other tools used, like a tent peg is going to crush the serpent's head. And a millstone that you grind meal with. And the greatest victory of all was accomplished not by sword or spear, but by a hammer and three nails. It's the cross. It's the victory of the cross. And Shamgar is a type of that. His weapon is not a weapon at all. Just a common tool of honest labor. And it's in the weakness. See, we're weak now. And our culture is very strong. We're weak and we have to face that. We're not strong. We're not in control of the media. We're not in control of the culture, we're not in control of the education, we're not in control of the politics, we're very weak. But if we'll embrace that
God can use us. If God can use a man with a sharpened stick to deliver Israel, if God could sneak a lefty in there that everyone thinks that you can't be left-handed, but and he can bury his sword and bring to the ground in disgrace and defilement the mighty calf of Moab and destroy the perverted culture. If God can use them, they all point to the ultimate, the lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, he's coming. He's coming to deliver us. Deliverance is coming very soon. I don't know what's going to happen in the next few days. We are really, really in a serious time. Prophecies are being fulfilled. But Jesus is coming back. The lion is coming. And let that be one of the messages you get out of this book. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for our position that you put us in. That even in our weakness, your power is perfect. We're not the power people. But Lord, if you can use a sharpened stick, if you can use an oppressed people, if you can use a shepherd to bring down a giant, if you can use a carpenter dying on a cross to destroy all evil once and for all, you can use us. Enlist us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Let us be spiritual. Let us be vibrant. Let us believe in you. Let us learn the lessons of warfare, the lessons of loyalty to you over this world which calls for our loyalty and demands our submission. Lord, I ask that we learn, O Lord God, that all of our troubles, all of our sorrows, all of our deepest aches come because of sin and transgression. And if we just hate it once and for all and hate evil once and for all, and above all, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul of mind and strength. O God, please bring about your will through us. Use us in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.